This lecture we have titled The Rediscovery of the Bible. We're living in the strangest age in all history. It is strange in the sense that more scientific and historical knowledge is available today than ever before, along with the fact that more Bibles are being sold than ever before in history. Yet the Bible remains a closed book to most people, and even to scholars, which is rather remarkable. And stranger yet, the Bible you have in your home, whether it be the King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, or any of the other modern translations which you are familiar, is not the same type of Bible that left the hands of the apostles. It is the same Bible in content, but it's not the same Bible in book form. The Bible that the apostles relied on, the one that they referred to, the one that really was canonized, finally, by the Christian church, needs to be rediscovered in this modern era. And as I said before, we're discovering so many new scientific things and historical things. Why can't the Bible itself be rediscovered in the way that it ought to be? Now, as far as the Bible is concerned, I'm considering it to be the Old and the New Testaments. You know, there are many books in the Bible, 66 in the King James Version. That would be 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. These books are there. They are canon. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. So you can say you do have in your home and in your various Bibles the Word of the Living God. That is without question. But the Bible that left the hands of the apostles, the one that they referred to, the one that they wanted us to know about, to have in our midst, to be able to get teachings from, in a way that they had designed it, has not come down to us today in modern form. And true enough, it needs to be rediscovered. And this is what this lecture is all about. I'm going to give just some brief highlights of what the original Bible was all about and why it needs to be restored. It needs to be rediscovered in this age prior to the second coming of Christ. And indeed, do we not read in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, some very interesting scriptures, which I will refer to right now. Here are the apostles speaking before the people at Jerusalem after the resurrection of Christ. And Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come." Really, it is so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now that's verse 21. It means, when you read these three verses carefully, that there will be, just prior to the second coming of our Lord back to this earth, a restitution of all things. It not only means that the nation of Israel will come back into existence, it not only means that the temple will be there with sacrifices at first, and finally they will disappear, but we'll have that there, and a priesthood, and all of these things will be in existence prior to the second coming of Christ. But at the same time, there will be a restitution of all things. And I think the thing that needs to be restored more than any is the Word of God that left the hands of the apostles when it was finally canonized. Now, we're going to have a book on this subject. We hope to be able to publish it this autumn. And it's going to be a bombshell of a book, in the sense that the information in it is going to be that way. We're going to put together from history and from the Bible itself material which has not been brought to the fore in the past 1,500 years. And really, it's in history. It's in the manuscripts. It's there for everyone to see. And why hasn't it been brought out? That is what we're asking here at the Foundation. And this information needs to be restored. We need to have a rediscovery of the real Bible, the Bible in the order in which it was intended to be given to mankind in the first place. And I have the firm conviction that if the Bible were left in the way that the apostles gave it to us, we would have far less trouble in comprehending its messages that are in that book. That is why we feel that it's necessary at this time to bring out this new book, which we are going to try to get out this autumn if we can. And I think that you will not only enjoy it, it will be a revelation about what really the apostles have given to us. And at the same time, I think we're going to have to make some criticisms against some of the scholars today and the theologians who know of these things concerning the Bible, but yet they have not been able, or they have not been willing, to give them out to the general public. And we feel that it is time to do so. Well, a restitution of all things. Yes, I firmly believe that as we approach the second coming of Christ, He will restore to the world His central teaching. Now, I hope that you and I can have a part in it. Of course, not all of it. We know that. We at the Foundation do not claim to have any commission that we have to get out these matters. That's not the point. But God Almighty, through His Spirit, will make Jesus Christ and His message to be clear. We don't have any serious doubts about that. And it can be done by a number of people, men and women, that God can raise up to be able to let us understand what these teachings really are. But I think that we can all have a part in these matters. And before we can come to the final teachings of God, we ought to at least know what the Bible is all about, the Word of God that He has left to us. And that's why we need to have the rediscovery of the Bible. Do you know that the books that we have in our midst today, I'm talking about book forms. You know, when you go to a library, you go and check out a book, and maybe you get 10 books. Perhaps you can go down to a bookstore, and you will buy either a hardbound book or you will get a paperback book. Isn't it interesting that almost all books today have covers to them and then pages that are stitched together with a binding at the back where that you can open up the front cover and you can see a frontispiece, and then you turn the page and you see another page and another page and you find writing on both sides, and the book may be 100 pages long. In fact, you might even find a book of more than 1,000 pages long. And you can carry that book in your hand, carry it wherever you want to, open it up to any particular part of that book, wherever you want, with just thumbing through it, and there it is in your midst. You know, even your Bible that you have in your home probably has more than 1,400 pages in it, certainly more than 1,000. And if I ask you to turn to a particular section of Job, or let's say one of 2 Chronicles, and I give you the reference, isn't it interesting? Within 2 minutes, if you know where the books of the Bible really are and how they're bound together, within 2 minutes, less than 2 minutes, you can find the exact place where it is. That's a great convenience, isn't it? To have books in this book form, as we call it. The technical name is codex, a codex form. And in the plural, it means codices. It means books that are in a book form that you and I are used to today. But you know, in Old Testament times, and even in the time of Christ Himself, going back to the first century, it's now been proved quite conclusively that the great number of writings that were being produced in those days were not being put into book form, into codex form. They were put on long scrolls normally. Oh, there were other means of writing, that's quite true. I mean, on potsherds or upon the clay tablets and things of that nature. But if you wanted to get some kind of a document written up and you wanted to preserve it, it could be done in one of two ways. If you wanted it to be very stable, you could get the skins of animals, let's say sheep or goats, and you could dry the skins, of course, and cut them out into long strips, and then sew the strips together, and then roll the strips over a rod of some kind, and then write on that, and you'd have to unroll it all the time. That's known as a scroll. And a scroll, if it's been taut around a rod or of wood or whatever it might be, it has the tendency to want to stay in that condition. It's very hard to open it, you know. And suppose you wanted to find a reference in this scroll, let's say at the beginning of the scroll, which is in the interior, right near where the rod is, you'd have to open the whole thing up. It might take you as long as 15 or 20 minutes to even to find where it was, you see, with a document on one scroll. Now, most of the scrolls of ancient times were no more than 25, certainly no more than 35 feet long, and was very, very difficult to sew them all together, either in vellum or with papyrus, which is a kind of a reed a plant growing primarily in Egypt, which you could take and manufacture and dry out and write on it with ink and things like that. And it's quite true, you could sew and stitch things together to make a long scroll. And then when the scroll was finally put together, well, then you had, with writing on it, you had the information that you wanted. That's quite true. But notice how cumbersome it would be to have scrolls. Do you know, it would be impossible, and indeed completely impossible, to put the entirety of the Bible that you have in your homes today on one scroll. It would be too cumbersome. It would be too long. You could not get something that would stitch together. So you could have a scroll that would be that way. And it would be hundreds of feet long. The longest scrolls ever found were some in Egypt, like the Book of the Dead, I believe, that went maybe 150 feet at the most. But even that was a temple scroll, and not to be used by the general public. You know, the creation of the book, the codex, covers, you know, with pages in between, and writing on those pages, both on the front side and on the back side, and all of that, was a marvelous invention. A marvelous invention. It's something that is equal to the wheel, almost, or the discovery of fire, or whatever you, or lubrication. All of these things were very important. But the creation of the codex, the book, was one of the most important advances in education that you can possibly imagine. Now, you know who invented it? This is the interesting thing. Who invented the codex form, the book form that you and I are familiar with today? Well, almost all scholars are now recognizing it was created by none other than the Christian church. That's right. And if it goes back to the time of the apostles, it could be said that it was the apostles themselves. If they canonized the scripture, and I'm going to show you that the Bible shows that they did, really, when you look at it very carefully, they would have been responsible for the creation and the invention of the book form that you and I are familiar with today. Now, why would they want to make a book form? Why not just have scrolls? You know, the Old Testament was written in scrolls. We know that some of the letters written by the Apostle Paul and Peter and the rest of them must have been, first of all, in scrolls, scroll form. We have that clearly indicated in the Bible. But, you know, when you have a bunch of scrolls around, they have a tendency to get out of joint, don't they? I mean, you have one scroll of Isaiah, maybe another scroll of Ezekiel, then another scroll, let's say, of James, another scroll of Revelation, another scroll this, scroll that. What in the world are you going to do? How can you make sure that you've got the Word of God all together in one confined document when you've got a bunch of scrolls scattered all over the place? You see the point? It would have been very, very difficult to be able to canonize Scripture, saying, now, these works and these works only are to be referred to if you're going to use scrolls exclusively. And you know, the reason that the codex form was invented by the Christian church, and I am personally convinced it was invented by the Christian church in the apostolic period, by Peter and John, and no doubt if this is the case, they could have got this from inspiration of God himself, to be able to put something in this form, a codex form, so that it would be stable from that time forward. Now, in the earlier days of the Old Testament, it was the priests in the temple that kept the scrolls there after the 22 or the 36 books that we know of that make up the Old Testament. The priesthood in the temple, as long as it was functioning and all of that, they were the ones that could govern the number of scrolls or books, you know, that would go into the divine canon of the Old Testament. As long as the priesthood was there, the temple was functioning, then the scrolls going out from the temple, the standard scrolls there, could go out to the various synagogues around Palestine and Babylon and the rest of the world. And it was all together under the control of the priest. That's fine. But you know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, wasn't it? By the Romans. By that time, the Jews had already known, the Jews had, what books represented their Bible. And they didn't have the priesthood around any longer. So it was okay from their point of view. They had too many of these scrolls to be read in the synagogues by the time the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. But with the Christian church, it was different. It was very different. Because the Christian church did not have its temple, did they? It did not have the type of priesthood that the Jews had. They had to have some other means by which they would bring together authorized writings, put them into some kind of something or other, so that other books wouldn't be put in or other books would be taken out. Now, the only reason for the establishment of a New Testament canon alongside the Old Testament canon, which makes up our complete Bible today, the only reason for constructing such a New Testament canon is if the apostles finally came to see that Jesus wasn't coming back in their generation. You know, at first, when they after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, 50 days later, Peter and the rest of them were preaching in Jerusalem, weren't they? Saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Jesus himself had been saying that. And it went on for several years that Peter and James and John and finally the Apostle Paul believed that Christ Jesus was coming back very quickly to this earth. Well, if he's coming back very quickly, and you've got several apostles around, 11 apostles to begin with, and we have Matthias making 12, and then Barnabas and Paul and the rest of them, and they had some documents and eyewitnesses, as far as that goes, to the teachings of Christ. Well, you didn't have to have some kind of a divine codex or canonized work to be able to give to people, because you have the apostles right in your own midst. But finally, after about 63 A.D., now we have literature on why 63 A.D. is a crucial point in all of this, but about 7 years before the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 A.D., around the year 63 A.D., the apostles began to see that Jesus Christ was not coming back the second time in their generation. When they saw that, and already some of the apostles had been killed, James the Less was killed, decade of years before that time, earlier than that in actual fact. And Peter was getting older. Paul was coming to the place of near the end of his life, and he was finally killed. And then John, of course, was, they didn't know whether he was going to die or not, but really he did die. Now, all of the apostles, if they're going to die, some of them to be killed, or whatever it might be, all chaos could break out afterward on what is really the truth of the gospel if you don't have the eyewitnesses around anymore. So after 63 A.D., when the apostles began to see clearly that Jesus Christ wasn't coming back the second time, and that Peter was saying, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, he repeats it but differently, they knew it would probably be another 2,000 years before he would come back to this earth. Well, if it's going to be 2,000 years and the apostles are dead, how could the necessary knowledge of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, the complete teaching of the gospel be given to these generations to come later on unless there was some kind of authorized document or something which would have books in it that would be looked upon as the proper books? You see, it had to come along. Now, do you know we absolutely have evidence of the canonization of the Scripture of the New Testament alongside the Old Testament? It was already accepted generally by the Christian church. But we have absolute evidence of the canonization of the New Testament right in the New Testament itself. And this is found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. In fact, Peter wrote this second epistle of his for the express purpose of telling people that a divine document was going to be left to them, which they would be able to refer to from time to time after the death of Peter, after the death of Paul, after the death of John and all the others, and that Peter himself was going to see it possible that it would be produced. And it had to be produced by a man of apostolic authority, obviously, like Peter was. And one other person was to come into this, which we find in 2 Peter. And both those men together were going to work in unison, Peter tells us, to make sure that the living Word of God is contained in a document which would be left to the Christian church from that time forward. And because we know that the codex form of a book form, shall we say, began really in the first century, and it's associated, no doubt, with the canonization of the New Testament, it could be said, I think, with a great deal of confidence that Peter and the other person I'm going to mention in a few minutes, mentioned in 2 Peter here, were the very individuals who invented, under inspiration of God, the codex form, the book form you and I are familiar with today, for the express purpose of leaving an authorized number of books for you and me to refer to, called the New Testament. Now, where is this found? As I said before, in 2 Peter. And I'm going to look at this from a modern translation. And what you'll have to do, if you want to follow it in your King James, that's good. But what I want to do is to give you the translation from the original Greek as close as we can. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, here's what Peter says. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to remind you of these things. What were these things? He had been talking about the great promises of God, the promises that were coming through Jesus Christ, verse 8 and 9. All of these things, Peter was saying, shall be made known to you always. Always. And who was going to be responsible for letting them have these precious promises always in their midst? It was to be the Apostle Peter. I repeat, verse 12, wherefore I shall be ready always to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the truth, in the present truth. That's what it says in the original Greek. In the present truth, you people to whom he was writing there are established in the present truth right now, but what about later? Now, Peter was very interested to know what was going to happen later, because let's go on. It says in verse 13, and I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, he means in the flesh, in this body right now, as long as he's alive, to stir you up by reminder, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. In other words, Peter knew he was going to die very soon. And that's exactly what we find recorded in the Gospel of John, the last chapter. Speaking of Peter, it says that when he is old, he will be taken where he doesn't want to be taken, and his arms will be outstretched, thereby signifying what type of death he would be undergoing for the glory of God. By the outstretching of the arms means that Peter would no doubt be crucified like his Lord was. And you know, the tradition has it that Peter was crucified, not like his Lord in one way, but upside down. And there's no doubt that that tradition is accurate. It looks like it is. It fits the biblical pattern very well. But when Peter wrote 2 Peter here, chapter 1, and the verses we're now quoting, it seems like very clearly that he recognized the sentence of death was upon him. He had, who knows, a few weeks, a few months at the most left of his life. And he saw what was happening. He also said in 2 Peter, you know, that at this period of time, that the second coming was going to be delayed for some time. Not delayed, but it means it wouldn't come when they thought it would. And so he is going to do something here to remind them of the great and exceeding precious promises given by Christ and the other apostles. And he says, I know that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ also showed me. Yea, I will give diligence, Peter said, that at each time you be able after my death to call these things to remembrance. At each time. What does he mean, at each time? At each time they would come together to worship God. On any day of the week, I suppose. But Saturday, if you want it that way, Sunday, if someone says it that way, Wednesday, or whatever, it makes no difference. But at each time, you want to know the teachings of God. Before Peter died, he says, I'm going to make it possible so you're going to know it. Now, how could this be done? As soon as Peter gave up the ghost, as they said, and died, that's the end of him. He could not possibly begin to preach and teach anymore about these great and exceeding precious promises, could he? No, but he says, I am going to give diligence to put these precious promises together so that at each time you come together, and he was talking to people in North Central Asia Minor at the time, when you come together at each time, you will have these exceeding precious promises in your midst that you can refer to, and you'll know what the truth of Almighty God is. That's what he's saying. I will give diligence that at each time you be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. For not by following cunningly devised fables made we known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he brings in another person here. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We are not going to give you fables, in the plural, meaning half-truths or things that are for children or this or that or whatever. Oh no, we're not going to give you fables. Because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty at what time? It goes on. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice was born to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, who is he talking about here? And what incident? He's talking about the time of the transfiguration of our Lord. Go back to Matthew chapter 17, and you can read it all there, where they were on the mountain, and they saw Jesus Christ transfigured before them. It was a type of a second coming almost. And who appeared there on one side and the other? Well, there was Elijah and there were Moses. And remember this Peter, he said, let's make three tabernacles. You know, one for you, one for Moses, one from Elijah. It was a great vision that he saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is what 2 Peter is saying here. I mean, in 2 Peter, he's referring back to that time when three people went up to that mountain and saw three other people. The three people that they saw was Jesus Christ transfigured, Moses transfigured, and also Elijah transfigured. Three of them. But who were the three that went up there? Well, all you have to do is go back and read. Not all of the apostles saw that Mount of Transfiguration scene, that vision. Only three apostles saw them. The first one was Peter, the man who was writing this. The second was John. And the third was James. James the Less. Not James the Lord's brother, of whose epistle we find in the Bible. This James got killed, the first apostle that got killed was this James that was up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the other two men. With him killed early on, that left only two people left. Two people who saw that great scene on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ and Moses and Elijah were there all in this vision form. And the two that were left by the time that Peter wrote this was himself and John. And who was John? He wrote three epistles of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Revelation also, and he wrote the gospel. It means that here is Peter saying that we are now going to leave you something. When he says we, he means the two people left that were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and John, both of them together, and they were both apostles, both had authority in back of them. Everybody could trust them because they were eyewitnesses. They were going to leave something to these people of North Central Asia Minor that once they would die, I mean Peter and John, they would have something in their midst that each time they came together, they could have the great and exceeding promises in their midst. Not fables, but the truth. And in fact, he goes on to say here, and we have the word of prophecy more sure, whereto you do well to take heed as to a lamp shining in a murky place until the day dawn. Until the day dawn. That means until Christ Jesus comes the second time, you're going to have a sure word of prophecy in your midst. Now, by prophecy, it doesn't mean foretelling of something like Elijah or, let's say, Isaiah or Ezekiel did. Prophecy at that time had three meanings. It meant to foretell, that's quite true, to give prognostications, prophecies. It also meant to preach, that's quite true too, to preach before others. But it had a third meaning, and that meant that anyone who was a prophet and writing divine scripture had prophecy on him. It means in simple language that we are going to leave you with inspired scripture. Material coming from heaven, inspired by no less than God himself. We have the word of prophecy more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed as to a lamp shining into a murky place until the day dawn. This is going to last you until that time. Now I ask all of you who are listening to this lecture, has Jesus Christ yet come back to this earth? The answer is no. This was written by the Apostle Peter, say, let's say 65, 66 A.D., somewhere in there, about 3 years after they knew that Christ wasn't coming back in that generation. A year with the Lord is as a thousand, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, okay? Well, it's been some time, hasn't it? But has the day dawned yet? No, Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. But you know what we have in our midst? We have in our midst, to this very day, created by no less than John and Peter himself, the divine scriptures put together so that you and I might have them in our midst, and they are a sure word of prophecy. They are not fables, they are the truth. What we have being discussed here is the Apostle Peter saying, I'm going to leave something so that you will know what the truth is from then on. And what he means was the canonization of the scripture. And you know what is a better time to do it than just before Peter's death, when he knew he wouldn't be around anymore. It makes perfectly good sense, and we have this epistle here telling us, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of its own interpretation or own involvement. It doesn't come just from man. Oh, no, for no prophecy was ever born by man's will, but men spake from God, being born on by the Holy Spirit. Period. Now, this is most interesting. Peter is saying, again I repeat, but very quickly, I'm going to leave you something, a major document, made up of not fables, but teachings, great and exceeding promises, that you can refer to each time after my death, and you will have the truth in your midst. And this will not be fables. It will come from prophetic utterances. And it doesn't come from private interpretation of Peter or John. It's coming by no less than the agency of God's Holy Spirit, spiritually inspired from no less than God Himself. This is marvelous teaching that we have here, given in the Bible itself. And I ask many of you, how many of you have heard 2 Peter being taught about what Peter was telling you and what he was telling the Christian church? Hardly anybody even knows what he was saying here. It's true, I have read many commentaries on this. And some commentators are willing to say Peter is leaving some kind of a document, some kind of a record or records in which the true and exceeding great promises are going to be left. Now, they're clearly talking about some kind of a canonization, but you know, they just throw their hands up and forget all about it. Right in the Bible itself, we have Peter, not long before his death, saying, I'm going to canonize things for you so that you'll have the truth. And no one believes it today. Well, the point, hardly anyone, I should say. The Bible has been canonized by the sure prophecy that has been disseminated through the Apostle Peter. And he says we who were on the Mount. It means the Apostle John. Both of those men together canonized the New Testament. And in case someone feels that what books should go in the Bible and which one should not, and you know, when Peter was writing this around 65 A.D., lots of people were wondering about the Apostle Paul, whether or not he had gone off on the deep end with lots of his teachings about we don't need a temple any longer, we don't need the Aaronic priesthood any longer, we don't need all of these ceremonies and rituals any longer, and so forth. And they were beginning to wonder whether he was way off the deep end. And I've given lectures on this and written material to show the secret history of the Apostle Paul. Paul died a very lonely man as far as the people that he was ministering to in the past, because lots of them began to think he almost became a heretic by some of the things that he was saying. But the point is, the Apostle Peter knew, and he was inspired by God to know, along with John, that the Apostle Paul himself was inspired to bring out these teachings of the truth. So you know what we find in this last epistle of Peter, this one we're referring to here, the third chapter this time. Right at the end of the third chapter, he has to tell the people that the Apostle Paul also had knowledge to give, and that Peter and John were absolutely stating that Paul's writings, the ones that they were going to refer to, were also inspired. And he makes mention of Paul's letters. In fact, look at it here in the third chapter, and beginning in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, since you look for these, it means these great last days to come in the future, give diligence to be found in peace, spotless and blameless before Him, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given him, wrote you, as also in all his letters. It means all the letters of Paul, speaking in them of these things wherein are some hard to be understood. He says the things that Paul was talking about are hard to be understood. He was not saying Paul is difficult to understand. It means that the subjects that he has to discuss were very difficult to understand. And I think that most of us would agree with the Apostle Peter on that, wouldn't we? That's quite true. Paul went into many wonderful teachings in the book of Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and all the rest. And when you get to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, high, profound teachings are found there of the highest level. And it's true, he even is a little difficult to understand, but it's because the subjects are what are hard for a human to comprehend. That's what Peter is saying. But you know, even the commentators, now I come back to modern commentators, when they refer to this section of 2 Peter that he is writing here about the Apostle Paul, they say that whoever wrote this, and some of them don't even believe Peter wrote it, but he did, but they say this, that when Peter wrote this book, Paul's epistles had already been canonized, because it says the epistles, a particular group of epistles that they must have known about. And certainly this man here, Peter, and it says we who were on the mount, including John himself, those men there must have known what those epistles were. And even commentators today recognize that there must have been a divine library of Pauline books, as they were called them, that Peter and John were referring to making up a part of divine scripture. Do we have any doubt about that? No, because read the next verse when it says this, speaking in them of some things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unsteadfast rest, they tear them out of their context, as also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The other scriptures. What we find Peter saying here is that these epistles of Paul, and it is the epistles, the ones he had in mind, the ones that he was leaving along with the others of books here, and John was the last one, John the Apostle, to put the final touches on it with his gospel and the others, books that he wrote and everything like that. But Peter and John, they were the ones. They also had a divine library of Paul's books, and he clearly equates Paul's books with the scriptures. The scriptures, a term meaning that Paul's works are divine. Well, now, when Peter put these books together just before his death, I don't have time to go into all of the details right now because that's why we're writing the book. It's coming up pretty soon. And this book is going to be filled with information coming right from the historical records themselves, manuscripts, everything, brand new, brought up to date. And I'll tell you, it is going to be a revelation when people see these things. But I'm just giving the highlights right here because we need to have the Bible rediscovered. The Bible that left the hands of Peter and John and with the Apostle Paul needs to be restored to this world. And though the contents of the New Testament and the Old Testament are here, we find that the Bible itself that left the hands of the apostles is not in our midst today. And I mean absolutely. And it is a crying shame when you think about it, that here we have Bible version after Bible version, translation after translation, and none of them have it right. And I mean not one. I know of one New Testament translation that has it correctly. I know of several Old Testament versions that have it correctly, but put the Old Testament and New Testament together, I know of not one that has it correct at the present time. And I'll tell you, that to me is a crying shame. I think it is time that we have a rediscovery of the Bible that left the hands of the apostles. And when you see how what it was that left the hands of the apostles, it gives you a message that is clearer than you could possibly imagine. And the books are redistributed. I mean, they're distributed correctly in a proper way. And 95% of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, which have come down to us today, which the scholars themselves have to refer to translate the New Testament, 95% of them have it in the proper way. And what do we find in the translations and versions that you go and buy in the bookstores today? Not a one of them have it right. Most remarkable. I think it's an indictment against this generation, that here we have all of the scientific and historical inventiveness going on all over the place, where knowledge is being doubled every 10 years or even less, and how much is coming forth from the Bible? Hardly a thing. And it is a shame. Well, there is going to be a restitution of all things. And that's what the Bible says. And the number one thing that needs to be restored to this world is the Bible itself in a translation, not only a translation, but in a version which shows the books in the hands or in the way that from the hands of the apostles and the others, the way it left them. And I'll tell you, the New Testament books are distributed differently. You have the first five books, that's quite true, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Five books representing the law of the New Testament. And you know what the next books are from the manuscripts? Almost all of them. Seven universal epistles. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then Jude. And then you know what happens after that? 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, with the book of Hebrews right in the middle of these 14 epistles, showing clearly that Paul had something to do with that. And then finally the book of Revelation. I tell you, when you see the design that is behind both the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, it's a marvelous revelation. There are 22 Old Testament books in the original numeration. There are 27 New Testament books in the original numeration. Put 22 and 27 together, you got 49 books. 7 times 7. 7 is the number of completion. And you have completion of completions, if you want to put it that way. It's a seal of approval, of divinity, of completion upon the books of the Bible. There are 3 major divisions of the Old Testament: the law, the prophets, and the writings. There are 4 major divisions to the New Testament: the Gospel and Acts, the Pentateuch of the New Testament, I meant to say. The 7 universal epistles, and that's number 2 of the New Testament. The 14 epistles of Paul, 2 times 7. And by the way, Paul wrote to 7 churches, just like the book of Revelation wrote to 7 churches. 7, the number of completion. 14 epistles of Paul representing the 3rd division of the New Testament. Then the book of Revelation is the 4th division, the prophetic division of the New Testament. 4 divisions to the New Testament, 3 divisions to the Old Testament. Put them together, how many divisions do you have? 7 divisions. Again, completion. All of these things, plus much, much more, will be in this new book that we plan to bring out in the autumn. And I hope if there's one book that you will get, it will be this one here. Because you're going to get information that is clear and plain. It's in the history, it's in the manuscripts, but it's going to be, as I said earlier, a bombshell to many people. And I think that lots of individuals in the world will be asking for this newly rediscovered Bible, and it shouldn't even be rediscovered at all, because the vast majority of New Testament scholars know these things to be true, but they don't bring them out. I know that sounds rather critical, but I have to be in some cases like this, because it's no wonder that the message of the New Testament and the Old Testament is going into the doldrums, because the books that the apostles put together, when Peter and John finally canonized Paul and the other epistles, they have not come down to us in the order that they should. And just imagine this. If you go get a book of science, you have to start out with the beginning and go all the way through, don't you? Step by step. Imagine what confusion there would be if you had the last chapters in the middle and the first chapters near the last. Well, you couldn't understand that book if you wanted to. Don't you think that we have, that the time has come that we should have a rediscovery, a restoration of the Bible that left the hands of the apostles? I think we should. And sometime this autumn, the foundation hopes to supply that missing dimension to biblical studies. We hope you will read the books.